So chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, and reading at verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it was pleasing that in him should all fullness dwell. May God bless the reading of his word. Colossae was a relatively unimportant little town, situated in the valley of the Lycus, quite close to the town of Laodicea. It was not rightly important commercially, neither was it ecclesiastically, but for the facts behind this letter, for which we have just been reading. Suppose we know the town was ever visited by the Apostle Paul. The small church there was apparently founded by a young man called Epaphras. Somewhere or other, Epaphras heard the sound of the gospel. He realized his sinnership, came to the Lord Jesus Christ, and put his trust in him. Then he went back to his own area and started preaching the gospel. Many of those little churches in the valleys of the Lycus and the surrounding rivers were founded by that young man. Some while later, when Paul was in prison at Rome, Epaphras came to see him. He told him about those little churches, about their problems and perplexities, probably about the long-winded prayers of some of the brethren, some of the idiosyncrasies of the sisters. And then he told him this also, that a curious kind of teaching was creeping into the valleys. In all probability, Epaphras didn't realize the full implications of that teaching. But the Apostle Paul quite clearly did. And he penned this letter that we know as the letter to the Colossians. It was, of course, like other of the Apostle's letters, or at least some of them, a circular letter sent to all the churches of the area. The copy we have is that addressed particularly to Colossae. But what was that teaching that so troubled the apostle? It was a kind of Jewish formalism mixed with Oriental speculation. Into those tiny churches there had come teachers trying by the use of their own intellect to solve some of the major problems of life. They faced the issues and found their own answer to some of the questions. They looked around them and they said, everywhere we look, we find people are sinners. Then arguing backwards and quite fallaciously, they said all material things, consequently, must themselves be evil, and therefore opposed to a holy God. How was it possible for a holy God ever to come into contact with unholy matter? How could the world, for example, be brought into being if material things were so evil? So they imagined that out from the presence of God there streamed a long line of spirit beings. Each successive form having something of divinity, but less than the one who preceded him. Until finally, he came down to some mighty demiurge, in whom divinity was so diluted that he could come into contact with evil matter. By that one, they said, the world was brought into being. That disposed successfully of that particular problem. At least, to their satisfaction. Then they were faced by another issue. If man was evil, as quite presently he was, and if God is so infinitely holy, how could man be reconciled to a holy God? It is true that Epaphras had taught that our Lord Jesus Christ effected the work of reconciliation on Calvary's hill. But that, said these teachers, was only the initial step. In order to establish contact with God, the work of Christ was not in itself sufficient. One must go through all that long line of spirit beings until finally one does find contact with the Eternal. And that disposed for them of the problem of reconciliation. Then they were faced by another problem. All these spirit beings, according to their logic, possess something of divinity. And consequently, the logical conclusion was that homage should be paid to every one of those principalities, authorities, dominions and powers who, in their view, populated the heavens above. That was perfectly logical, and to them, they paid their tribute. Then they faced the practical issues. My body, said some, is sinful. Therefore, really, it doesn't matter what I do, or how I live. If I do wrong, it is not really I, it is my sinful body that does the wrong. On the other hand, there were those who said, my body is sinful. And I desire to live a better life, to raise my life to a higher plane. So I will trample my body underfoot. I will restrict my appetites, my desires, and my longings. I will not eat meat, as though that might help. I will not get married. So that also might be an aid. And by means of that kind, I will elevate my spiritual life to a higher plane. And today it all sounds weird and wonderful, doesn't it? Until one was to realize that reflections of that philosophy are found today in some of the philosophies of the world before our eyes. Look the way the Apostle Paul deals with it. He faces their first question. How was it possible for a holy God ever to come into contact with unholy matter? All the material things they had said were opposed to God. Therefore, God himself could not possibly come into touch with such foulness. But he shows quite clearly that the whole of nature is subject to the Eternal. They have declared that a long line of spirit beings had emerged from the divine presence, and that the last of that line was virtually the creator of the world. But, says Paul, the whole of the work of creation was effected by Jesus Christ, and by him alone. Not a blade of grass came into being apart from his fiat. Not one of those whirling spheres in the heavens above knows his being but to the finger of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was brought into being by him. And quite deliberately, he takes the glory of creation and places it upon the brow of Jesus Christ. And then he takes up the very phraseology of these Gnostic teachers. They have said, only part of the fullness of the eternal was discoverable in that final demiurge. But says the Apostle Paul, all the fullness, and he uses the very word that they employed, all the fullness was pleased to dwell in that glorious one. In other words, all that God is, in every attribute, in every quality, in every prerogative, in all his infinitude, is discoverable in Jesus Christ. All the glory belongs to him, and to him alone. Additionally, says Paul, he's not merely the creator, he's the upholder, for by him all things consist. Through him, everything holds together. If you wander into the scientific realms today, you'll hear the cry of the scientist, everything is held together by some mysterious force. In the smallest atom, those suns revolve around their central nucleus, held in place and kept together by some mysterious force. The galaxies themselves revolve around their center, held in place and kept in their orbits. Many of them, of course, with complicated systems within them, all kept in their place by some mysterious force. Centuries ago, the Apostle Paul declared quite simply that everything is held together, not by some mysterious force, but by the power of Jesus Christ. Every star is kept in its orbit by him. Every system, every galaxy is kept in its place by his finger. Not a thing in the universe of God is kept in place by the hand of Jesus Christ. And the glory of the upholder, as well as the glory of the Creator, belongs to Christ and to him alone. But says Paul, there is not a sphere, not a realm, in which he does not stand as the preeminent one. He's the head of the body, the church, that even in the ecclesiastical sphere, he might be recognized as supreme. He's the firstborn from among the dead, that even in the realm of the new race, he might be the first. Above all creation, he stands supreme, the first, not in order of creation, but by the power of his own creatorial right. All the glory, says Paul, belongs to Christ and to him alone. Then he turns to the other problem. These teachers had said quite deliberately that Christ's work was insufficient for full reconciliation to God. There had to be the work of these divine spirits as well. But says Paul, the full work of reconciliation was effected by Christ and by him alone. He alone stands between God and man, with one hand upon the divine and the other upon the human, responding to the requirements of the divine and replying to the needs of the human. The reconciler, Jesus Christ, alone. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And the glory of the reconciler too says the apostle, belongs to Christ and to him alone. And he deals with the other question. All of these mighty beings they have said, populating the heavens as they do, possessing something of divinity, attract worship and homage to themselves. Says the apostle, that's merely a show of will worship. You really do not understand what you're talking about. He does not deny for one moment that the heavens are populated by principalities, authorities, dominions and powers, all those mighty spirit beings in their serried ranks do occupy the heights above. But, says Paul, all the glory belongs to Christ. Every one of those mighty beings was brought into existence by the fiat of Jesus Christ. They owe their origin to him. How may they stand as peers beside him? He is incomparable. No other may seek the glory by the side of Christ. And he sweeps away all the claims of those mighty spirits that places our Lord in the place of supremacy, but to whom every dignity, honor, and glory really belong. And here he deals with practical issues. There were those who said, my body is sinful. I'm bound to commit sin. But if I do, it is not really I. It is only my sinful body. That surely finds an echo today. Repeatedly one is told, of course I do wrong. I still have my old Adamic nature, which of course is perfectly true. If I do wrong, it is not really I, it's my old nature. But absolute nonsense. If you do wrong, you're culpable. You're the sinner. You can't evade your responsibility by saying part of me is wrong and part of me is right. There's a struggle within. The old nature so often has control. And that's the part that does wrong. Really, I am not sinful. Paul scarcely bothers to deal with such an absurd proposition. He deals more sympathetically with the other. There were those who said, my body truly is sinful. I want to be a better Christian. I want to elevate my spiritual life to a higher plane. I will not do this. I will not do that. I will lay down rules and regulations for myself. By restricting my desires and my longings, gradually I would improve my character and my being. Do you think you're going to become a more spiritual man, says Paul, by implication, by such attempts? Do you think you'll become better by trying to be good? That you'll become more spiritual by restricting and restraining? How purposely absurd. Yet today, of course, one would imagine that the same principles apply. In fact, in some places, one might almost imagine that the New Testament decalogue hanging up in the vestibule. Thou shalt not smoke. Thou shalt... Oh, I forgot that notice in the room. Thou shalt not smoke. Thou shalt not drink. Thou shalt not gamble. Thou shalt not visit the theatre. And so on. Do you think you become a better Christian by saying, I will not do this, I will not do that? Now, don't misinterpret me. I'm not suggesting you should smoke, either inside or outside the rooms. I'm not suggesting you should drink or gamble. But do you think by those means you become a better Christian? How absurd, isn't it? I'll lay down rules and regulations for myself. The Bible isn't based on that kind of thing. That's not the New Testament teaching. war sweeps away. Such nonsensical teaching. I'll try to be good. I'll do this, and I'll not do that. Is that an effort? But if he sweeps that away, what alternative is there? And he says quite simply, the golden key to spirituality is not found in my effort or my endeavor. The open sesame doesn't consist in a repetition of a lot of regulations or rules. The real secret lies in this. Set your affection on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. In other words, occupy yourself with Jesus Christ. Realize his glory and the wonder of his person and the heart obsession with the beauty and the splendor of our glorious Lord. Gradually the other things drop off as the dead leaves fall off the trees in the autumn time. You don't become a more spiritual man by trying to be better, but by sheer heart occupation with the glory and the wonder of our blessed Lord. And in the occupation with him, you're gradually transformed into the same pattern from glory to glory. Paul paints the issue, or shows the issue, so clearly and plainly there can be no duality whatsoever. It's only by occupation with Jesus Christ that life is transformed. You've probably heard that story. Though a pen Athens was at the height of its glory, the marketplace, there stood statue upon statue. It was completely surrounded. Find the remains of some of them even today. There stood centuries ago a marvelous statue of the god Apollo. Every morning, a young boy would cross that square. He stood for a second or so before that statue of the god Apollo. It was a marvelous piece of sculpture. Then he passed on his way. Every morning, he did the same thing. After a while, men said one to another, do you see that boy? Do you see how he walks? Do you see how he holds himself? Gradually and unconsciously, the characteristics, the features of the god, were being reproduced in that boy. So occupied was he in the marble of the statue, he held himself just as a statue portrayed the god. He walked as he thought unconsciously the god would walk. The very features of the god were being reproduced. That is what Paul says. Occupy yourself with the glory and the wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ. And almost unconsciously, the beauty, the glory, and the wonder of the Christ himself is reproduced in those who belong to him. Occupy yourself with Christ. And in that first section of the letter, he paints the glories of Christ in an unparalleled way. There's nothing comparable, apart from the first chapter of Hebrews, in the whole of the New Testament. Then quite suddenly, he descends to pathos. And realize what happens. You'll have to go over to another letter to realize the full implication. For when he wrote this letter, he wrote another also. We know it as the Epistle to the Ephesians. That too was a circular letter, and unquestionably, one copy came down south, as well as Laodicea and Colossae. He wrote, of course, another letter to a friend called Philemon at the same time. But the Epistle to the Colossians and that to the Ephesians were quite clearly penned at the same time, and with something of the same thought in view. Read them together, and you say, how similar the words of the phraseology and the thought. The pause for a moment, and instead of reading superficially, read more carefully, and you'll find that the points of dissimilarity are far more numerous than the points of similarity. The Colossians deals with the reputation of an error. Ephesians with the development of the highest truth contained in the New Testament. Colossians deals with the person of Christ. Ephesians with the body of Christ. In Colossians, Paul says that Christ is the fullness of God. In Ephesians, he says the church is the fullness of Christ. And there are other points of dissimilarity that will occur to you at a fairly casual reading. But the second part of each letter is certainly comparable. And take the two together to realize what he's teaching. I say, he comes down from climax to pathos. He paints the glories and the wonders of the Christ in a passion unequaled in the whole of the New Testament. Then he talks about the dusty roads of life, about husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and servants, right from the glory, the ordinary commonplace things of the daily life. Pause for a second. Don't you realize what he's doing? He says, gaze upon the glory. Realize the wonder of our glorious Lord. Now bring the glory down to the everyday. In every possible relationship, in every circumstance, the glory of the Christ should shine out before your gaze. It is no use talking academically about the glory of the Christ unless it means something practically and experientially. Bring the glory down to the everyday. Husbands and wives, fancy talking about wives being subject to their husbands. Most unpopular doctrine today, anyhow. But of course, Paul didn't mean what you mean. As the church, take the two letters together, is subject to Christ. If one sees the glory of the church and the glory of the Christ together, there's no problem as the place of wife and husband. There's not the implication of a chapel or of some servant, but rather the glory of the Christ shines out in the man. And consequently, the wife looks up to the husband as the church looks to Christ. And don't you husbands talk so frequently about the subjection of the wife to the husband unless you're prepared to fulfill the injunction of the apostles to the husband. Husbands, love your wives. Will you say that's perfectly easy? Oh, pause for a moment. He's not talking about the ordinary erotic love, nor about the normal human love. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, are you prepared to give everything for your wife? Does your love run so deeply that nothing else matters? The glory of the Christ so shines out before you that the pattern of his love for the church is the pattern of your love for your wife. In the nearest and dearest of earthly relationships, the glory of the Christ should be characterized our conduct. and parents and children. Again, I say, fancy telling children to be obedient to their parents. Many years ago, Benson Winston Churchill came back from America on one occasion. He came back by ship, landed at Liverpool. He was faced by a crowd of reporters. One rather foolishly said to him, "Mr. Churchill," as he was there, "what impressed you most about America?" A dark sort of question, wasn't it? The old man looked at him and he gave a dark reply. He said, "Well, I don't know." Stood there scratching his head. "I think probably the obedience of the parents to the children." He might have said the same about his own country too. But how foolish talking about children being obedient to their parents. But if the glory of the Christ shone out in the air, do you think there'd be any difficulty, any real problem, about the obedience of the child to the parent? I know, looking back, how often I broke my mother's heart. It broke mine too, when I saw her tears. If the glory of the Christ is there, the wonder of the Master is in the home, there's no real difficulty about the obedience of the child. And if the parent has the glory of the Christ in view, he's not going to punish the child unreasonably or in a fit of temper, as so often occurs. He'll realize that the glory should characterize his every way and his every thought. Masters and servants, but your country may be different from mine. In my country today, and I suspect you might find flickerings of it in America, the common impression is one should get all one possibly can and give as little return as one can for what is received. Grab and get. If the glory of the Christ shut out before the worker, do you think they'll be just grabbing? Nor would he desire merely to please that earthly master. He'd realize this. He's working not to an earthly master, but to another, in heaven above. And the glory of the Christ will shine out before his gaze. The master would not exact all he possibly could, or take from the worker every ounce of energy he could possibly obtain. For he would be conscious that he too has a master in heaven above, and to him he must give account in a coming day. And with the glory of that master shining out before his eyes, every detail of his actions and attitude to his workers will be judged. The glory of the Christ in the everyday. Of course, Paul is just using illustrations. What he's saying quite plainly is, gaze upon the glory. Realize the wonder of the Master. Then bring the glory down to the everyday. You know the trouble with most of us Christians is that we're so occupied with the doctrinal side of things, with the academic, and become really void of power and authority in life. Paul paints first the glory, and by implication the doctrinal side, and then shows, as he always does, that doctrine has a practical effect upon life. Gaze upon the glory. Realize the beauty, the wonder, the majesty of our Lord. But come back to the everyday. These things are not just for Sunday, they're for the everyday. And in the dusty road, with all its monotony, its mediocrity, and its humdrum drab character, the glory of the Christ illumines the road, gives everything a new light, and we live and walk as those who are dwelling in the radiant light of the Master himself. The Law deals with a heresy, truly. I use the heresy, the Latin philosophy, to mean the wonder of his glorious Lord. Love's sweet to him. The invite is to walk life's journey, conscious of this, the glory he'll see is the glory of the everyday. God made his experience real for us too. Christ of God, be the glory of our everyday life. And now what do we do, Mr. McJolly? Do I close or do you? Well, shall we pray? Mr. McJolly has had his eye on the clock and it's nearly lunchtime. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, we do thank thee for that one who sits at thy right hand, one who occupies the glory and in whom all glory resides. Help us, we pray, that our hearts may be set upon him, and that in consequence our lives may be transformed into his glory, so that day by day others may see the wonder of the Christ in our life and walk. Thou dismiss us with thy blessing. Grant that thy grace, mercy, and peace may still be our portion until the day break and we see our Lord face to face. Amen.